Here's a question for you that I'm sure has given many of you a sleepless night. If Superman is faster than a speeding bullet, how fast does a speeding bullet travel? Now, I know these are the kind of questions that weigh on your mind, but the answer to that, I looked up this week, is that it depends. Because slow bullets and handguns only travel about 120 to 400 meters a second, whereas high-performance rifles, the bullets travel about 1,200 meters a second. And the massive guns on tanks shoot these large projectiles at an amazing 1,700 meters a second. That's about a mile a second. The speed of a bullet, it turns out, depends on the power of the cartridge behind it, as well as the length of the barrel of the gun. Of course, the cartridge, for those of you who don't know anything about guns, is what holds the exploding gunpowder that pushes the bullet out of the gun. The barrel is what directs the bullet towards its target, and the longer the barrel, the farther and faster the bullet travels. We could describe these two factors as the force behind the bullet and the focus of the bullet. The force necessary to drive the projectile to the target and the clear focus on the target. Well, today we're going to consider how wisdom supplies both the force and the focus to a courageous faith that lives for the good of others. The formula, we don't often talk about formula in this church because we don't believe in them, but there is a formula in this passage for courageous faith, and it's as follows. Concentrated force plus clear focus equals courageous faith. A concentrated force, that is energy, and clear focus, that is direction, equals courageous faith. So let's find this in our text, Proverbs 24, and I'd like to read from verses 3 to 14. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 14. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Let's pray. As we come again to this passage, this large section about faith, wise sayings that build faith, Father, we ask for a special grace today as we come into this section about courageous faith. Because I know this is a section that I need badly in my heart, and I think there are many in our church that need this. Certainly, collectively as a church, we need to have courageous faith. So I ask that the intent of this passage, the intent that these scriptures are written for, will now come to us. that you will give and impart the faith that they're intended to create and generate. And I pray that it will actually generate the movement of faith and the movement that comes from faith that's spoken of in these verses. For the edification of your church, for the growth of each of us, and for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through these 30 wise sayings in these three chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, 23, and 24. I won't keep reading the passage at the beginning in chapter 22 where it talks about these sayings being so that we will trust in the Lord, but that's the theological reason of these 30 sayings. They're wise sayings, but they have a clear target to them, and the clear target is that we would trust in the Lord. These sayings are to generate faith in our lives. Now, I want you to notice again, we've seen this again and again as we've gone through Proverbs, and certainly these 30 sayings, that the structure of how the wisdom literature is put together gives us clues to its meaning. This is really important. As you read your Bible on your own, you should be able to examine the structure and start to see patterns. So let's look at the structure together in this next section, these next really six sayings. We're now into 20 to 26, saying 20 to 26 in out of the 30. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. What these two verses do is they emphasize the fact that wisdom gives very, very substantial benefits in the present. Okay? So we can think of that as a bookend to this section. Bookend number one is wisdom provides substantial and tangible benefits in the here and now. And then if you look at the other bookend, you find that in verses 13 and 14. It compares wisdom to honey, which is pleasant. And it says, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Now it's going to talk about wisdom, and it's saying wisdom is pleasant. It's comparing it to honey. It's saying wisdom is something that is, it doesn't just give benefit, it actually is pleasant in your life. And notice what it says. Know that wisdom is such to your soul, verse 14. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So bookend number one emphasizes the benefits of wisdom in the here and now. In verse 13 and 14, the other bookends emphasize the benefits of wisdom in the future. Notice that the exact terminology of verse 14 is comparable to Proverbs 23, verse 18, when it talks about envying sinners. Remember that in verse 17 and 18? It says, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So it's emphasizing the same theme again. Wisdom benefits you now. Wisdom benefits you in the future. If you want to live with hope, you have to have a bright future to look forward to. If you realize that the best is yet to come, then your life will be filled with hope, and it will color everything that you experience in your life. And in particular, when you hit hard times, if you know the best is yet to come, you'll be able to persevere through, push through those difficulties and trials. But in particular, hope in the future generates boldness in the present. For example, I've mentioned this verse many times over the years, but let me remind you of it. 2 Corinthians 3:12, it says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Boldness is the product of hope. Well, these two bookends then set the tone for the passage. Because we have hope in the present and hope in the future, we can be bold. And we're going to find that the theme of boldness is found in this section that we're looking at right now. Special insight from God about how to live in courageous faith. So before we get into the passage a little more fully, let's ask ourselves a few questions that will help hopefully prepare our hearts to respond to the message of these scriptures. Question number one, do I incline quickly to doubt and discouragement when I encounter difficulties in my life? Do I incline quickly to doubt and discouragement when I encounter difficulties in my life? Or do large challenges tend to paralyze me and keep me immobilized? And question number two, is there a pronounced lack of initiative in my life when it comes to serving others, while at the same time a pronounced focus on self-gratification that often characterizes my life? So I'm lacking initiative when it comes to others, but it seems that I have lots of initiative when it comes to taking care of number one. Question number three. When there are things that should be done, but they're left undone, do I quickly take responsibility for that, or do I tend to hide behind excuses? As the book of James reminds us, and Laura read so well from James chapter 4, it reminds us that sin is not just doing wrong things. Sin is also not doing the right things. Passivity in the face of responsibility is sin. So James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So the way we answer those questions that I just asked you to some extent reveal whether courageous faith is operating in our life or not. We're not talking just about faith, where most of us have put our faith in Christ who are here today. That's faith in Christ, but we're talking about a different kind of faith now. We're talking about courageous faith, boldness, as it were. Well, our text today is all about how to become a people that are characterized by courageous faith. How to be a people that are characterized by courageous faith. So let's begin with the foundation that makes it all happen. And I'm going to call this catalyzing faith. Catalyzing faith. The word catalyze means to bring about. So a catalyzing faith is a faith that makes something happen. It's not just musings in the mind, but it's motion in the body. It's a faith that has wheels attached to it. It's a faith that moves forward with concrete action. Now, our text before us teaches us that there's these two vital pieces that are necessary for courageous faith. And we have to get both of these pieces in our life if we're going to be characterized by courageous faith. If we have initiative problems in our life, it's because one or more of these two ingredients are missing. If we give up easily and shrink back when we face obstacles, or if we get easily discouraged when we face tests, it's because one or more of these components is missing from our life. And we find the first of these components in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5, chapter 24, verse 5. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. Verse 5 simply tells us that wisdom gives strength and might to a person. Let that settle in. Wisdom delivers energy for tasks. It's like the cartridge that when it explodes, it propels that bullet very fast out of the barrel of the gun. When wisdom enters a person, it gives a force to their faith. It takes a lazy person or a passive person, and suddenly it gives them a reason to move and to take initiative. Now, this is surprising to us because most of us don't associate wisdom with movement. We associate wisdom with information, something that we need to know that's going to change the way we think, our outlook, or our decisions. We don't associate wisdom with something that enters into our body and makes a difference. in the way we function. But if you think about it this way, if the wisdom coming to us is from God, which Proverbs tells us it is, if the wisdom coming to us is the voice of God, then it is reasonable to expect that the breath of God, the powerful breath of God, is behind those words. So there's not just content, but there's also power behind the content. This is exactly how the Spirit's activity in Christ's life is described to us in Isaiah 11, verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the coming Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So, in order for anyone to move forward in courageous faith, if we consider ourselves almost like the bullet that's trying to get somewhere, we need momentum, we need muscle, we need energy, and wisdom gives that to us. It gives us force. It gives us concentrated force. But it's not enough to just have momentum. You can have momentum and you can go anywhere. Any of you have ever shot a shotgun, when you just fill a whole bunch of shot into it, it just goes out in every direction. You want something focused. We need to know what to do with the momentum that's created. We need a clear focus. We need not just force, but we need focus to that force. There's always 100 options available to us in life. The sheer number of areas that are calling us to action can be overwhelming. What target do we aim at? When we have so many options and so limited time and talents, when we are limited in what we can do and we have so many possibilities. Well, verse 6 gives us the answer to that. It says, "For by wise guidance," see, that's the focus, "by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory." The way we get direction in our lives, the way we get focus for the force of where we are going, is through others' input. We need an abundance of counselors if we're not going to lose our focus. If the force of what we're doing just doesn't get dissipated into too many different areas and we end up not really doing anything well. I wonder, are there any large decisions that you are in the midst of making right now? Or possibly are you feeling ridiculously busy and you're trying to figure out how to get your schedule under control? Or maybe you are trying to figure out in the church or in the family or in your community, maybe even in your season of life, what should I be doing? Where should I be living? How should I be spending my time? I've got a limited amount of time. What should I be doing with that time? What should I be doing with the resources that God has entrusted to me? Well, the chance of making a misstep in this area is in direct proportion to whether or not we are seeking wise counselors to speak into our life. When was the last time you invited some input into your life? When was the last time you actually asked others to speak into your life and give you perspective? Seeking outside input is the mark of the wise, all the way through the book of Proverbs. It's also an area of massive neglect for fools. Fools don't do this. Wise people do. Now, unfortunately, as we've discovered as we work our way through the book of Proverbs, that foolishness is not something that other people have. Okay? Foolishness is something that we have. A foolishness is always lurking close to our lives. The Bible tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness starts really early in life and it stays there. We are all vulnerable to being foolish because of our sinful, selfish hearts. And so, before we can really move forward with courageous faith, we have to deal with the tendency that all of us have to act in foolish ways. Particularly, as we found as we've worked our way through the 30 sayings, the folly is primarily evidenced by false forms of faith, counterfeit faith, by trusting in the wrong places for ultimate meaning and purpose, by self-trust and by self-indulgent behavior. And so, let's move from a catalytic faith to counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith. And this is, so what we find again and again as we work our way through these sayings is that it presents ways of having proper faith and then some dangerous kind of cliffs beside the pathway into counterfeit faith. And now we find right away, after it's talked about these two forces that we need for courageous faith, right away it gives us some of the dangers, the folly of counterfeit faith, and that's found in verses 7 to 9. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. These verses describe to us the kind of action that flows out of a person who lacks wisdom. Fools have action too. It's not courageous action though. The fool that is described in verse 7 and then later on in verse 9, the devising of folly, those two words for fool are a category 3 fool. Now, you're going to have to go back quite a wide ways to the beginning of our series on the book of Proverbs, where I talked about the fact that in the book of Proverbs, there are 5 categories of fool spoken of. And among the 5 categories, only the top category, category number 1, is considered reachable because they're called the simple fool. They're still open. They don't know a lot. They make a lot of mistakes, but they're still open to input. And because they're still open to input, there's still hope for them. But then all of the other categories of fool that the book of Proverbs talks about are looked at as people who are beyond hope because they're not open to input. And this particular word for fool is a category 3. It's two down from the simple fool. It's the Hebrew word ewil, not evil. It's E-W-I-L, sounds like something out of Star Wars. Ewil. And this is a person who denies the existence of God. This is a person who refuses counsel from others. Doesn't just find it hard, but refuses it. This is a person who despises wisdom and mocks at morality. Now, verses 8 and 9 tell us that this kind of person is not an intellectual moron. They are actually very clever. They can often be extremely brilliant, capable of intense, vigorous planning and activity. We see that. They're planning evil. They're actually called a schemer. They're devising folly. They're putting a lot of thought into what they're doing. They're not thoughtless people in the sense of without thought. They're capable people. But their problem is not a lack of gray matter. Their problem is not a lack of IQ. Their problem is a lack of concern for others. These fools put all of their energies into themselves and their sinful activities. They're building up themselves, not others. At the beginning of our passage in verses 3 and 4, we talked about how through wisdom, a house is built and established. But these people are not doing that. What they're doing is they're building into themselves. Since their dependence is on themselves, all their intense energy, planning, and focus is misspent on selfish pursuits. They trust in themselves, And because they trust in themselves, they focus on themselves. And in the end, you look at the end of verse 9, in the end, the community of faith eventually recognizes that these people live a hopelessly self-centered existence. That road, my friends, is a danger to every one of us. If we're not actively pursuing a life of wisdom, we are in danger of moving into folly. However, if we put our trust in the Lord fully and solidly and utterly reject a self-dependent lifestyle, we're going to be capable of the courageous faith that finally we're getting through right now. So we've talked about a catalytic faith, and we've talked about now a counterfeit faith, and now we're going to talk about courageous faith. Courageous faith. This is really what I believe this section is all about. Verses 10 to 12. Let me look at this. This is a very powerful portion of Scripture. And if you don't remember anything from this message, I hope you remember these verses. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Wow. This scripture is calling each one of us to a courageous faith. The teaching is kind of presented in the negative, but really it's calling us to something positive. Something that is a bold, never say die faith. If you lack the force of God's wisdom and the focus of wise counsel in your life, you will likely cave into adversity as it talks about in verse 10. And ultimately, that will show that you have a misplaced trust. So when we fold easily under trial, it usually exposes the fact that our trust ultimately is not in God, but in ourself or in some counterfeit place of trust. Look with me at verse 10 again. If you faint in the day of adversity, it says, your strength is small. The word faint there means to become slack, to become discouraged, disheartened, to abandon, to become lazy. What we find here is that this kind of slackness is not countenanced lightly by God. God considers a lack of faith at times to be a great affront to him. God cares about our faith, and particularly when it comes to acting on behalf of other people. When our lack of faith moves us to not do things for the good of other people, God treats that very seriously. When lives hang in the balance, he does not countenance a weak spirit. God does not listen to excuses when other lives are at stake. What verse 11 and 12 are telling us is this. God is calling us to run into danger in order to rescue people from danger. Courageous faith is simply this. God is calling us to do dangerous things in order to rescue people from dangerous things. My friends, this is the nature of the gospel. I was sitting down on Friday. I had a chance to go to Harvest Oakville with Josh Tong. We went to a special What's Best Next seminar about time management and being productive, biblically productive. And I was sitting across from a Harvest pastor at the lunch break. I hadn't met him before. Turns out that his dad and his grandfather knew my dad and grandfather. And I was telling him this. I was saying, you know, one of the things that I admire about Harvest churches is the way that when things go really bad at times in a Harvest church, or when things go really bad with a pastor in a Harvest church, I've been really, really impressed by the way you guys rally around them and run toward them to help them, even though it looks bad when you do so. See, that's what this text of Scripture is calling us to do. It's calling us to when things go bad, the natural reaction of people when things kind of fall apart or somebody starts to not do very well is people create distance between them and people who are not doing well so they don't look bad by association. I saw quite a bit of that in the last 3 years in the Sovereign Grace crisis. A lot of people running in the opposite direction. But I think what the gospel value is that when people are in need, we run toward them to help them. Even if it means we ourselves are going to have to sacrifice some things, maybe our reputation, in order to do so. Because this is exactly what Christ did. I know you know this verse well, but let me remind you again. This is the gospel virtue. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He didn't look good because he did that. Didn't help his reputation. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is what courageous faith does. Well, I think what this passage is telling us to do is to embody the gospel ethic. To be a gospel-centered people means that we, the way that God functions in the gospel, we adopt that for ourselves, and we do the same kind of things. Just as Christ ran into the fray, ran into the middle of the battle to save us from getting shot, and took several shots himself, God is calling us to do that. God is calling us to do that because it's God-like to do so. And it's interesting that this passage is intentionally, I believe, ambiguous about what it means practically. I listed 9 or 10 things that we could apply this to in our life, and there'd be a whole bunch more beyond that. We could apply this to the whole area of abortion, about looking bad, taking time to rescue the unborn. We could apply this to evangelism, where people are going to the slaughter all around us, spiritually speaking. Are we willing to go out there and do whatever it takes to rescue them? I thought of Josh Tong, who's representing people who can't represent themselves. They're weak and oppressed. Oftentimes, they don't even hardly even speak the language. They have nobody to represent them in legal venues, and he's representing them. There's all kinds of ways that we could apply this, where God is asking us as a church, as Christians, to take exercise courageous faith and do something that's somewhat dangerous in order to help people who are in danger. However, I believe there's a particular application that we should focus on. This isn't the application, but I believe it's a particular application that I feel is drawn right from the text, and I think it applies to our church. It applies to probably any church, but it certainly applies to our church. Notice in verse 11, it says this: rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back. That word, it means, I looked up that word, every occurrence of that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it means to restrain, to use all your power to stop something from happening. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That word slaughter only occurs one other time in the book of Proverbs. Do you know where it is? It's in a passage that we've already studied together. Let me remind you of it. It's from Proverbs 7. It's talking about the young man that is slowly being taken into sexual seduction. And it says this: with much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. If we connect Proverbs 24, the passage we're just looking at, with the only other occurrence of the word slaughter in the book of Proverbs, it's clear the implication for us as a church. God is calling us as a church to intervene, to do what is uncomfortable, to seek to hold back those among our brothers and sisters who are caught in sexual sin. God is calling us, according to verse 11 and 12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? God is calling us, my friends, to stop ignoring this massive problem in the church. Like, we don't see it, we didn't know about it, and we don't have any responsibility to do anything about it. The book of Jude has these words. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Can I speak really bluntly now? God is calling some of you wives to stop ignoring and repeating to yourself, behold, we did not know this, when your husband is up late at night on the computer alone in a separate room. God is calling some of the men in our church to stop acting like this isn't our responsibility or concern. We need to talk about this. We need to refuse to let other brothers struggle on in this struggle by themselves alone. We need to regularly ask each other how we're doing in the areas of sexual purity. We need to pray for each other in this area. We need to memorize scripture together that will help us fight this battle. We need to talk about it. We need to challenge each other. And we need to apply the gospel to it the way the Apostle Paul applies the gospel to it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. But most of all, this is the main application for today. Most of all, we need to just stop ignoring it. We need to have courageous faith that doesn't ignore it. Verse 12 says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Let's pray. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we will have courageous faith. And particularly, we're asking for courageous faith to stop ignoring what's going on around us, like we are not responsible and like we don't know and it's really not anything to do with us. Lord, we remember Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Of course, the answer all the way through the Bible is yes, we are. As Josh directed us in the Heidelberg Catechism, we are a community that belongs to one another. And if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. We can't afford to just let gaping wounds in the body go unattended. So, Father, I pray that the grace of Christ, this wonderful spirit that Jesus had, where he was willing to give up the safety of heaven to come into our world and to run into the battle to save us, we will imbibe that same gospel value, where we will be willing to lay down our lives to help one another. We'll be like the good shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Lord, and I pray that you'll forgive me for the way that I have not done this well. I've been a poor example of this in this church. Now, there's just many names that come to my mind as I pray now where I know I have not done this. Lord, I want to change. And I pray you'll help us all to change. We will model what courageous faith looks like through the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.